Mary's Magnificat a few weeks back. Last week was Zacharias Benedictus, and this week we have what is known as either the Song of Simeon, or if you want to get fancy, the Nunc Dimittis, after the first two words in Latin, now release, or now dismiss. And traditionally in the church, this prayer was said in evening prayer services at the close of day, which makes sense since this song has the feeling of a peaceful ending, as it were, of death, frankly. The peaceful and trusting anticipation for the faithful believer, which is prefigured every day with the coming of night and sleep. Anyway, what I'm trying to say is I hope you're ready to move on from all that cheery Christmas stuff this morning. What I want to do is just two things. First, just walk through what's happening here. What's happening, why, and what's Simeon saying in light of that? What is he, like Mary and Zachariah, rejoicing in? And second, like the other two poems, I want us to see in Simeon's song an image of the Christian life, if you will, which makes sense. There's a reason why all these songs have played such a major role in the historic prayer life of the church. They're words that can be on the lips of any Christian. You know, here we have, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. And what I'm hoping we see is that Simeon celebrates here the particular relationship that someone in Christ has to death, and specifically death as a result of sin and judgment and condemnation. That is, in Christ, we have a new and changed relationship to death because of the salvation we have in the person of Jesus Christ. So let's look at our story in the song first, then we'll try to dig into all that other stuff a little bit later. All right, so first, what's happening? If you look, Jesus' family has gone up to Jerusalem. One, they've gone up for the ritual purification of Mary after childbirth, and possibly Joseph, who might have touched her during this period. And two, for the ritual presentation of their firstborn to the Lord. Now, there's lots of stuff here that has to do with Leviticus and legal codes and all Old Testament-y stuff that I would love to geek out about and get into, but Brian has told me the band will start playing if I do. So I can't go there. So let's just note two things. One of the things Luke wants you to see is they are fulfilling the law. They're fulfilling the requirements of the law, all of its ceremonial requirements. And two, Luke wants you to see that they are poor. They're poor. You see in verse 24, it says that they offered up two birds for sacrifice. That's the option that's permitted if you are too poor to afford the yearling lamb, which is the proper offering, right? But that makes what Simeon does all the more interesting. I mean, Jesus' family is completely unremarkable in this context. They are part of the unwashed masses in Jerusalem that might have come to the temple that day. And yet Simeon, led by God, comes to the temple, and let's look at verse 27. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. Now, if you think about that too much as a parent, it could seem a little scary there, right? This guy waiting for this kid and then grabbing him out of nowhere, right? And grabbing him when he sees him, right? But the more interesting thing is, in a way, Simeon comes out of nowhere for you and I. Everybody else we've been introduced to in Luke's narrative up to this point has been given some kind of a backstory. We know kind of where they fit in. We know the facts about Zachariah and Elizabeth, for example. He's an old priest in the division of Abia at the temple, right? Mary's a young woman in Galilee, betrothed to Joseph of the house of David. And if you keep reading right after our passage, there's a really short story about this prophetess, Anna. Even she is identified as old, widowed, living at the temple, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, right? We get all these specifics. But Simeon, we don't know jack about his background, okay? His tribe, his age, where he's from, everybody, every painting you see of him just assumes he's this old man. Maybe he's a priest at the temple. But none of that's here. None of that's here. What do we know about him? Let's look at verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem, doesn't mean he's from Jerusalem, whose name was Simeon, it's a common name, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, or the Messiah. So, we know, one, his name. We know he's righteous and favored by God. We know he's waiting for the Messiah and that God has revealed to him through the Holy Spirit that he will see the Messiah before he dies. That's it. Okay? It's mainly his spiritual character and standing. For the moment, just file that in the back of your head. Right? Let's move on. So he grabs the baby Jesus. I'm just going to believe that he asked his mother first and all that. And he bursts into this hymn of thanksgiving and praise. What does he say? Well, I think we can boil it down to four things. Four things. One, he's saying that this baby he's holding in his arms is his salvation. Right? Verse 30. For my eyes have seen your salvation. This isn't just a God is with us moment, right? We've moved on a bit from just a Christmas Emmanuel kind of thing, because Simeon is saying this. He's saying this in the temple. He's holding the Christ child in the temple, the center of the whole sacrificial system for human sin and guilt in Judaism. We're in the temple where his parents have come to sacrifice living creatures, these two birds, to offer up the lives of these two birds for their sin. In a way, it's not just that Mary and Joseph can't afford that yearling lamb, right, and have to use a pigeon. That's the practical reason Luke wants you to see. The theological reason, I suspect, that's in the back of Luke's mind is that the real sacrifice for their sin is the baby they're carrying in their arms. It's the baby Simeon came to see and has found and is holding right now as he sings. And maybe Simeon doesn't fully understand this. But you and I, who know the rest of Luke's gospel, who know that the cross is where this baby's life journey is heading, we know it. Okay? We know that Good Friday stands over this story, even though we feel so close to Christmas right now. Two, this baby is not just Simeon's salvation, but the entire world's. That's the other point the song wants to make. It's a very short poem, just four verses. But half of it's focused on the universality of the salvation that Simeon has found in this child. Start at verse 30. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people. That is the salvation you have set in this moment, that you've set into motion in this moment, in this particular moment, this particular place. Roman-occupied Judea, where Jew and Gentile, Israel and pagans, in other words, everybody, have gathered. In the last two lines, verse 32, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles, that's the nations, everybody else, and for the glory of your people, to your people, Israel. Okay, so let's step back for a moment and look at this. One way to summarize the story behind the Old Testament, and this might be familiar to you if you remember the Abraham series we did, maybe a year back now. One way to summarize the Old Testament story is that God chose a person, Abraham, to reveal himself to get close to. And Abraham is to become a people, a nation, Israel, who will know God too. And Israel's become a blessing to all the other nations, all the world, in that knowledge. Right? Specifically in there being a light to all the other peoples of the earth. A light that reveals God, who God really is to them. And so it's a story, or at least the Old Testament's supposed to be a story, about people who know God and who know God, who God is for them, and who then show other people what it's like to know him, right? Showing other people what lives look like when you know him. But it's also a story about people who, like us most of the time, or at least me, fail to do that and fail pretty miserably at it. Right? A people who, rather than reveal God to the nations, try to be like the nations, try to be like everybody else. A people who turn to idols they can fashion and gods they can use and manipulate. You see, the pagan gods of ancient times tend to be very local, provincial, ethnic, nationalistic deities. Right? That is, they are for you and for you alone, but in a very shallow way. Right? They are your gods, but they operate on kind of a what-have-you-done-for-me-lately logic. They are fickle and demanding, but they are manipulable, right, if you know what they want. And the story behind the Old Testament and what Simeon is getting at here is that the God of Israel isn't just the God of Israel. He's the God of everybody, and not in a shallow way, not in some fickle or controllable way. And if Israel on her own is not going to lead everybody else back to him, if Israel's not going to reveal him to the world and thereby save the world, then God himself is going to become an Israelite and do the job on behalf of Israel. And that's what this baby, this Christ child in Simeon's arms is. A light that reveals God to the nations and thereby finally brings glory to Israel and fulfillment of Israel's purposes. Okay? And that brings us to the third thing to note. Three, this is all according to God's word. his promise. And this gets us back to that difference between the gods of the nations and the gods of Israel, who's really the god of the world. Gods and idols make deals with you. If you worship the Greek gods, you sacrifice a goat to Poseidon for a good sea voyage. You sacrifice a cow to Mars for good fortune in war. If you worship the gods of our secular society, you work hard, save your money, and know comfortably everything's going to be okay. Or if you want your self-esteem to hold together, you stay fit, wear nice clothes, and make sure you have a good-looking significant other. Okay? Gods and idols make deals with you. But the God of Israel in the world makes promises to you. That's what his word is. And for Simeon and for you and me, that is seen most clearly in the person that Simeon is holding in his arms. That person, that perfect life before God that he will live, and the atoning death for you and me that Christ will offer up on the cross for us. God doesn't make deals. He makes promises, one-way promises, and those promises have a human face, the face of God himself, the face of Jesus Christ. And Simeon's having seen the fulfillment of those promises in that face leads him to the fourth item we should note this morning. And it's actually the first thing he says. For he can die in peace. He can die in peace. Verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Now, I'm not sure why the ESV and other translations do this, but it's not hammering home the imagery that's in the original. The imagery of a slave speaking to a master about his manumission, about his release from service. First, Lord. Normally when you see Lord in the New Testament referring to God, it's the Greek word kyrios, right? Lord. Here it's despotes. My Greek's horrible, pardon, but it's basically the English word despot, right? You can translate it as Lord, but you can also translate it as master in the sense of a slave owner, okay? So master, now you are, and here it's not just the idea of letting someone depart, letting someone go on someone's own way. It's the idea of being released from service, being released from a duty or a debt or an obligation or a bond, right? It's a word that can be used for divorce. Master, you are releasing me, your servant, your slave, from my debt, from my bondage, in peace. Now, let's get back to thinking about who is saying this and where he's saying that. Right? We have Simeon, a very unspecific Israelite, who Luke distinguishes only by his being righteous and having been promised that he would see the Messiah in his lifetime. Right? In a sense, he's sort of an everyman amongst God's people. Standing in the temple, right, the center of law, if you will, the center of the covenantal arrangement between Israel and God for ceremonially forgiving sin, for ritually forgiving Israel's continual failure to walk in the ways of the Lord. And when Simeon encounters the Christ child in this place, when he encounters Christ in this place, his salvation in this place, he declares that he's been released. And that's because he's met his real salvation, his real high priest, not the one in the temple over there sacrificing doves and pigeons, but the child he is holding, who will offer up his own body as a once and for all perfect sacrifice on the cross. As the writer of Hebrews put it, Christ entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In sin, we were debtors to God, but in Christ and his blood, we are no longer and can never be again in debt to God, because Christ's blood has paid it once and for all. In Christ, there's no need for further atonement or repayment or reparations. There's no need for the temple, the place in which Simeon is standing in our story. Master, now in this child, in this Christ, you are releasing your bondservant in peace. Well, what does that mean for us this morning? I'm going to suggest two things in close. First, when you've encountered the salvation of God that is Jesus Christ, death is not a fearful thing anymore. The Christian has no reason, simply has no reason to fear death any longer. One, all because of what Christ did, and two, all because of what Christ tells you about God. Let's unpack those two. First, because of what Christ did in his life, what he did for you, you know, like Simeon, that you will depart this life in peace. I mean, Simeon is an image of the Christian, an image of you and me, someone who has seen his salvation in Jesus Christ and knows that because of Christ, he will depart this life in peace with God. What exactly that meant for him that morning, holding that newborn child, I don't know, right? But for us, who have gazed upon a fully revealed, crucified, and risen Savior, we know that the judgment and condemnation for our iniquities fell on him. And that when you or I stand before the throne of God in the place of judgment, we know the prosecutor and the judge of that case actually loves us. And more than that, that same prosecutor and judge is actually our advocate in the case. And he's going to call double jeopardy and have the case thrown right out. Our debt for our sins has already been paid. Case closed. Second, what that reality, the reality that God so loved you in the world that he gave his only son, what that reality tells you is that whatever happens after death for you and I, whatever it is, it's going to be good. Probably better than you and I can imagine. I say that because I'm asked about it from time to time, what I think biblically happens. I say it also because people I know have told me that they tell me about books they've read on near-death experiences that people have had, and they seem to find comfort in those stories. And three, I say it because I wonder about it probably way too much myself. And of course, the problem we think is that the Bible's really fuzzy on the specifics, which is why everybody speculates so wildly about it. But here's the thing. When the Bible is short on the details, it's mainly because you don't need to know anything more. St. Augustine was once asked, what was God doing before the creation? And he replied, making hell for people who ask too many questions. The thing is, the Bible is sometimes short on facts in areas like this because it's not interested in your having facts, but rather in your trusting a person. Simeon doesn't hold the detailed operational plan for the salvation of the cosmos in his hands. He holds a person who is his salvation. And a Christian is simply someone who knows they will depart this world in peace, not because they have a crystal ball to the future, but because they've seen God's salvation for them in this person, Jesus Christ. Right? That's the first point. The second point, when you've encountered the salvation of God that is Jesus Christ, life is not a fearful thing anymore. There's a fundamental difference between someone who sees in their salvation in Jesus, who has seen their salvation in Jesus, and someone who hasn't yet, or someone who has forgotten it in that moment. A fundamental difference between someone who knows that the final word on their life by the Almighty God, creator of the universe, has been spoken, and it is, yes, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Someone that knows that judgment and condemnation does not lie ahead of them, but actually took place once and for all 2,000 years ago. Someone that knows that because of the love of God for them seen in Jesus Christ, that death itself is actually behind them, is actually really behind them because it was defeated once and for all 2,000 years ago. A fundamental difference exists between someone who knows all that and someone who doesn't. And that difference is that when you know that, you live with your death behind you in the rearview mirror. Christ died your death. You were baptized into that death. Ahead of you is only life. As Jesus says in John 10, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. And when you don't know that, or when you've forgotten it, you live with your death still out there, looming out on the horizon. You live with the potential judgment in front of you. You live with possible condemnation out there waiting for you, the chance of shame or indignity or failure or slight in every given moment, things that make you feel like you're dying. In short, you live in fear and insecurity. You live with your death in front of you, and not just the big one, right? But with all those little ones that happen every day. To paraphrase Shakespeare, the fearful taste death many times before their deaths. But when you have seen your salvation, what it looks like in Christ, none of that matters, right? You've basically cheated while watching a movie and read the Wikipedia entry on the life on the movie of your life, right? You've skimmed down to the bottom, read that everything turns out pretty spectacularly in the plot, all because of Jesus, right? And so now you can continue watching the rest of the movie without being afraid. Or my daughter and I, we've been watching a Star Wars cartoon series lately. Don't judge me. And every once in a while, she gets really scared and that bad things are going to happen to characters she likes. And I just have to remind her, Zoe, doesn't Anakin need to be in the later movies? And she's like, oh, yeah, he's Darth Vader. And she breathes a sigh of relief. Now, maybe that's not the best example, okay? But hopefully you get my point. And it's not just that stuff doesn't matter. It's not just you can brush stuff off or reduce your anxiety. That's not the whole of what it's about. Having seen your salvation in Christ, knowing that sin and judgment and death are truly behind you, actually empowers you to truly live. If I can, let me give you a rather macabre example. Japanese samurai. If you can imagine what they look like in full armor, right? They typically had these beautiful, ornate helmets that they wore into battle that would, you know, be in the shape of beasts or spirits, right? You know, one to scare the enemy, but also to be a reflection of their inner spirit, right? That kind of thing. Now, before a battle, what a samurai would do is he would burn incense underneath his helmet, right? He just flood the helmet with this fragrance to thoroughly scent it. But it's not for him. It's not like some sort of air freshener for him while he's fighting, okay? It's because if he fell on the battlefield, what would happen is his head would be taken from the field and brought formally to the enemy daimyo or lord. It would be formally presented to that lord. And when they lifted the helmet from the head and from the daimyo, that fragrant aroma would fill the room, the smell of that incense. Think about that, right? As part of his preparation for battle, a samurai prepared his head for formal presentation. He's thinking about the aesthetics of his severed head. He went into the battle mentally with death assumed, with his death, if you will, behind him. And if you know something about martial arts, you know there's a certain logic to that. If you are focused on protecting yourself, you cannot attack the enemy, certainly not wholeheartedly. A warrior caught up in his fear of dying on the battlefield might survive the day, but he will not live as he is trained to live, as he is called to live on that field of battle. And there's an image of truth there for us. When we're caught up in fear of whatever, of death, of shame, of judgment, whatever, it's really hard to live fully, live abundantly as you're meant to. It hamstrings us. It holds us back. It's only when we know that all of that is behind us that the chains fall away, and you can focus on living freely, boldly, confidently in the knowledge of the love of God and his only son, Jesus Christ. Tonight is New Year's Eve. Yippee, right? I have kids. I don't have any plans. My wife tells me that there are optimistic people in the world who focus on all the positive stuff from last year and the positive stuff that's going to happen New Year's. I guess I have to believe her. But for me and for many, it's a tough time. It can be tough, especially because everyone seems so festive. It's often a time for regrets, for things I should have done, for things I shouldn't have done, for losses, for hurts, for things I want to work on and get better about, things I feel bad about. You know, you kind of look at your goals list in your planner from 2017, and you're kind of like, who wrote this, right? Start working out. Somebody was pretty ambitious, right? And that's what resolutions are usually about, trying to address the regrets, the places of shame, of judgment. And then when we fail, there's just more of all that. Now, I realize I'm not going to convince you all not to do New Year's resolutions. And in purely practical terms, they're not bad. Working out would probably do me some good, right? Don't reply to that. But don't make resolutions from a place of self-judgment or shame or what have you, whether of the past or in terms of how they're going to turn out in the future. Instead, do so confidently in the knowledge that in the knowledge of the salvation you see in Jesus Christ. Right? You have been set free from the consequences of failure in your life. You are no longer a slave to the law. You are no longer a bondservant to demand and obligation. and that means you are no longer subject to the judgment that comes with failure, no longer under the threat of shame. In Christ, you have been released from your bondage. You are not a slave. On the contrary, in Christ and through Christ, you are a son of the Father. You are a daughter of the Father. That is your true life forever, including right now. And so you don't honor and serve your father like a slave under expectation and threat and punishment. You honor and serve him like his child, like his heir, in the knowledge of his unconditional love and forgiveness, in the truth of his joyous delight, a father's delight in you. All the resolutions in the world won't fix you, but knowing that gospel truth, knowing that salvation, and standing in the love of God found in Christ, that changes everything. Thanks be to God. Amen.